If you'll turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 4, we're going to start at verse 38 and go to the end of the chapter. That'd be verse 44. I've entitled the message this morning, Expect a Miracle? Luke chapter 4, verses 38 through 44. Hear now the word of God. Now he arose from the synagogue and entered Simon's house, but Simon's wife's mother was sick with a high fever. And they made request of him concerning her, so he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she arose and served them. When the sun was setting, all those who had any that were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying out and saying, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he, rebuking them, did not allow them to speak, for they knew that he was the Christ. Now, when it was day, he departed and went into a deserted place. And the crowd sought him and came to him and tried to keep him from leaving. But he said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, because for this purpose I've been sent. And he was preaching in the synagogues of Galilee. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we move into this portion of the gospel, where we begin to see Jesus interacting with the crowds and healing and casting out demons and proclaiming a message, we do pray that you would help us understand what was taking place, what this tells us of you, what this tells us in terms of what we can expect, and what expectations you have of us, what type of call you have in our lives. So we do pray, Father, that you'd open our minds and heart to see divine and glorious things here. In Jesus' name, amen. I was a guest on a radio talk show, and the subject was, are you disappointed in God? Or are you disappointed with God? And the question that was thrown out to the listening audience was, has the Christian faith been presented to you in such a way as to make you think that you're not getting some of the things the Bible promises that you should get? Now, two of our earliest callers, this was a long time ago, and I'm actually still in contact with one of them. Two of our earliest callers were women who were blind. And I asked them in this dialogue, when you became a Christian and started acquainting yourself with the Gospels, noticing that nearly everybody was healed, including the blind, did you expect that that was going to happen to you? And both of them said no. So let me just ask you, was that a faithless answer? Or was that a proper answer? When we read the pages of Scripture, like we just did, and see these supernatural things taking place, should we expect those things to be happening in our lives today the same way they were happening in the Bible? Should we, as the bumper sticker reads, expect a miracle? I don't know if they're out there. That was a popular bumper sticker for a while. Expect a miracle. Or was there something different going on then and there that we should not expect to continue to happen through the course of history? Here we are at the beginning of the ministry of Christ. He'd been baptized. He'd been affirmed by the Father, right? This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. He'd been anointed by the Holy Spirit. At his baptism, the Holy Spirit came down like a dove from heaven. God the Son had entered history, and history would never be the same. I've been told, I didn't try this, I've been told that if you fill a room with hydrogen gas and oxygen gas, not much is likely to happen unless you light a match. Then plan on an explosion. In Christ, the light of the world would come and it would be explosive. Isaiah prophetically anticipates that he would be despised and rejected. So Jesus would come into this world despised and rejected. In these parables that Jesus would tell, where he's part of the parable of the 10 minas, Jesus taught that people hated him. In the parable of the wicked tenants, what'd they do to him? They killed him. I mean, simply put, what John writes in his gospel, he came into his own, and his own received him not. They wanted nothing to do with this light that came into the world. The odor of sin had prevailed throughout the world. Right? The wicked one lay sway over the entire earth. The whole earth stunk of sin. But God was about to light a match, and it would begin with Christ alone. It would start with him as one singular, pleasing aroma to God. Then that aroma would begin to permeate. The fragrance of Christ, Paul called it, had arrived. But the fragrance of Christ came to a sin-laden world. And to the sin-laden world, the fragrance was the aroma of what? Death. There seemed to be very little in common with the direction the world was taking and the remedy that Christ would bring. We're talking about a head-on collision. We're talking about the room filled with gas, and God's lit the match, and he's thrown it in, and the response was going to be explosive. We read very interesting dialogues here throughout Luke. We read that Jesus was gaining fame, being glorified by all. So it's kind of like, we're glad you're here. We're telling everybody about you. His very first lesson that he gave, that Luke records, he goes into a synagogue, he gives a lesson, and what happens? They take him outside and try to throw him off a cliff. Well, boy, that just changed pretty rapidly. He's being glorified by all, and a few verses later, they're trying to throw him off a cliff. And then he goes to church again, and he's confronted with an unclean demon. He goes to church. And in that church, there's a demon. And he demonstrates his power and his authority over that demon. You understand, we have a conflict going on here. This is the environment of what theologians call the incarnation. The eternal Son of God became flesh and entered into the very history that he created, but went dark with the sin of man. And he entered into that history, the cure for the human race is injected into families, into nations, into the religious system, which was so dark at the time. The remedy was injected into this cancerous world, and the healing, as we just read, begins with a singular woman. Now he arose from the synagogue and entered Simon's house, but Simon's wife's mother was sick with a high fever. And they made request of him concerning her, so he stood over her and rebuked the fever. And it left her, and immediately she arose and served him. Well, you know, Luke, he'll soon bring us to the crowds. We're going to get to the crowds in a minute. But first, we see the intimacy of a home and the healing of the mother of a friend. So all that's about to happen starts with one person in the intimacy of a single house. I try to, when I read the Bible, I try to do my best to sit in the room, you know, or if it's outside, be one of the people hearing the message. And I'm like, what was that like? You know, they leave the synagogue, they go into Simon Peter's house, you know, take care of whatever they're going to take care of. And Simon Peter's wife's mother, which indicates that if in fact Peter was the first pope who was married, I decided not to dig too deeply there, but just point. But I will say this, I've done hundreds and hundreds of weddings over the last 40 years. And only a few of them really remain etched in my mind. Some people I married, I don't even remember that I married them. It's just the way it is. But some of the ones I remember are the intimate ones. The ones where it's just the bride and the groom and me on the phone finding a witness, right? And it's just the four of us. And I could tell you, I know these are not people who I knew very well, but those are the ones I remember. Because there's no distraction. And now, don't get me wrong, I'm not against the festivities of a great big wedding. We had a great big wedding, and it was great and fun and all that. But there was something about the wedding with it's just the four of us with no distraction, no processional, no recessional, no music, no bridesmaids, no groomsmen, no reception. It's just, they're just in my office. But there was something really solemn about it. They weren't distracted. So when they're hearing the vows, it's like the vows are louder. Because they're not looking all over the place. I remember, here's one wedding I do remember. The former athlete of mine. And so I did have kind of a paternal relationship with him as his coach. And I was doing the vows and I was explaining them. And I could tell that he was just not paying attention. So I put my hand over my little lavalier and I said, "Are you paying attention?" Because there's all this stuff going on. But here we have this first miracle that Luke records in the intimacy of Peter's house. They enter Peter's house, and his mother-in-law is, we're told, sick with a high fever, which at the time probably could have been fatal, so she didn't just have the sniffles. She was probably very ill. Perhaps, you know, a minute ago when I said Jesus gave a sermon and they tried to throw him off a cliff. Okay, in that sermon, he quoted Isaiah, and then which was prophetic about the coming of the Messiah. And then he closed and he said, "That's happened, I'm here." And then that's when they wanted to throw him off the cliff. But in that passage, the things said about the Messiah would be that he had the power to heal. So you wonder now, they're in the room, and they're like, "Okay, I heard your sermon. You can give sight to the blind. What are you going to do?" You see, here's something I think it's important for us to recognize. It was commonly understood that the Messiah would have these capabilities. Jason mentioned in his prayer that when John the Baptist started questioning whether or not Jesus was the Messiah, right? Which was odd because he had earlier said, "Behold the Lamb of God, takes away sin of the world." Now he's in prison, and who knows what's going on in his mind. Maybe he's kind of second-guessing himself. And he's talking to the followers, and he's like, "Should we expect somebody else?" And the way that was answered, the way Jesus said, "No, I'm the one," was the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed. Jesus appeals to his ability to do supernatural things to authenticate the fact that he is, in fact, the Messiah. And that was something that was commonly understood among the people of Israel, that the Messiah would have these capabilities. Now, it's difficult, as I look at the original language, you know, and you try to go, okay, how are these words actually said? It's difficult to tell just how sheepish their petition might have been in regards to Peter's mother-in-law. They didn't actually ask Jesus to heal her. It simply says, they made request of him concerning her. Now, we might assume that they wanted him to heal her, but they didn't say it. Matter of fact, in the Greek, all it says is they asked him about her. So they're like, okay, there's a problem here. They didn't get all demanding, right? They're like, you're the Messiah. She's sick. What do you think? Yet his answer, and I remember, I don't know how this was shared with me, and I always think about it when we pray, that God's answers to our prayers are always superior to the prayers themselves. We may not get what we're asking for, but when our eyes are fully opened in eternity to see God's answers to our prayers, we're going to agree with God that his answer was better than what we were asking for. And that's the case here. They're just like going, what about her? And I would argue that in a demonstration of really pronounced tenderness, he stood over her. He didn't just, like, he was close. And then in a demonstration of great power, he rebuked the fever. I don't know about you, I find rebuke an odd choice. We generally associate rebuke with reproof or censure. If you've been rebuked, you've been called out, right? You're in trouble. This has caused some people to conclude that all illness is demon-related. An old friend of mine was part of a family who attended a church that regularly offered deliverances of illnesses they believe were related to evil spirits. So if you woke up with a sore throat, you went to the church and they prayed the demon of sore throat, the demon of post-nasal drip, literally, the evil spirit of, you know, ear infection. It was all, I think they went a little too far. Although I think we'll see in a minute, there's an element of truth to that in terms of the evil. But this idea that everything, any illness you have is part of an evil demon or a spirit within you, I think is going a bit much. I think the rebuke more likely is the fact that Jesus demonstrated his power and authority over the darkness with a simple sentence. He just offered a simple sentence, and immediately she arose and served them. That portion of the Bible, and she arose and served them, almost seems like filler. Then she did this. All right, well, let's get to the other big stuff. But you know what? God doesn't have an editor who's telling God, the book needs to be a little longer. Can you add words here? So the Holy Spirit thought it was fitting to let us know what she did once she was healed. Now, maybe, and we're not told specifically, maybe Peter's mother-in-law was a workaholic, right? And she's just laying there sick, but she can't stand it. But the moment she feels good, she's like, good, I get to work. Maybe. Some of you are like that. Not me. But it is more likely, since the Holy Spirit chose to include this in the record, that what we see here is a lesson of gratitude and servanthood. Later, Luke is going to record the healing of the 10 lepers. You guys know that, right? He heals the 10 lepers, and only one comes back to praise him and thank him for what he did. Friends, when we find that God has brought us to a place of recovery, health, or deliverance, we should recognize that it is not designed to accommodate our lethargy. Now, I'm not saying for a minute that there's not a place to take a breath. We're going to see in a minute that Jesus himself went to a deserted place. But your life, my life, the theme of our lives should be gratitude for what God has done for us and service for others. As we have been served, Jesus said, I did not come to be served, but to serve. He serves us. And he's going, look, you need to serve one another. And, you know, I mean, we as a church try to create places where you can become part of that. You know, various ministries. I think we've got like 50 different ministries that you can plug into. But you need to take responsibility for that. If your life is just all about yourself, that's just not a Christian life. We're not told specifically how she served them. It appears to be something simple. We generally go to a meal, right? Here's something, one last thing on this portion of the text that I found kind of fascinating. With the apostles, they'll go out and do these amazing things. We cast out demons in your name. Even the demons do what we say, but we often don't have a record of that. They just come back and say what happened, right? But what we have here are the simple actions of a godly woman serving a meal that the Holy Spirit decided to put in the Bible for us to read forever. Right? The Word of God endures forever. The simple little things, you know, I was talking about service, it may be something visible and it may be something simple. It may be something that nobody notices. I doubt that Peter's mother-in-law was thinking, this is going to be in the Bible. She was just doing something very simple and yet at the same time precious enough to God to record it in Scripture for our benefit. Truly, the Lord does not see as man sees. How many of us, if it was us, if we were writing the Bible, would even have put that in? Right? We would have been focusing on the next big thing. But God wants us to recognize, like the widow's mite, right? She gave more than everybody else, and it was just a little bit. When the sun was setting, all those who had any that were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying out and saying, you are the Christ, the Son of God. And he, rebuking them, did not allow them to speak, for they knew that he was the Christ. Well, what we have here, by the way, in case you'd have to go back a little bit to see, this is the Sabbath. And it's turning into quite a long day for Jesus, right? He's going from one thing to the next to the next. And though I don't think that Luke's main point here is the fatigue of Christ, because Jesus was truly man. Like Jesus would get tired and hungry just like any one of us. Luke seems to be making the point that the Lord's day can be anything but restful. I think there's some misunderstanding about resting on the Lord's day. Because rest is not synonymous with inactivity. Those are two different things. It is resting from one thing, but pursuing something else. What did God do on the seventh day? Anybody know? Yeah, he rested. Was he tired? See, he wasn't tired, and he didn't become inactive. Matter of fact, the Bible says, not only did he create all things, what is he? He holds all things together. You see, what God did was he rested from creating, but he didn't stop doing things. And the Lord's day, that day of rest, may be one of the busiest days of your week, depending upon what you're doing. But we are to rest from one thing and pursue something else. So let me ask you this question. You read this, like the blind ladies who called in. Why all the healing? We're about to embark upon a lot of healing that's going to be taking place. And there are many healing ministries throughout the land that call upon this passage and passages like it to validate their efforts. And I don't want to sound uncharitable. And those of you who have the notes, there's a kind of a big typo here in the notes, so we got to correct that. It's one of those ones where I should have put a not and I didn't, which makes the sentence mean just the opposite, right? I don't want to sound uncharitable when I suggest to you that you avoid these ministries. These ministries where people are blowing on you or pushing on you and having you dance and all of a sudden you're getting healed. Now, I'm not for a moment suggesting, and this is where the typo is, I'm not for a moment suggesting that God does not heal today. I heard a guy give a lesson. I'm going to really shorten it here. A guy on the radio gave a lesson I thought was very sound on the very topic I'm talking about here, this idea of God answering prayer versus these supernatural miracles. And the lady who was like the host of the radio show got on after he was done, after his broadcast was done, and said, "Well, I don't know about you, but if my kids get sick, I'm still going to pray for them." And I'm like, wow, she really didn't understand. Like, she was open to criticize, but she didn't understand at all what this guy was saying. So I'm not saying that. I'm not even saying that God doesn't in some kind of extraordinary way, you know, some type of extraordinary providential way may do something that we would look at and go, that defies the laws of physics. That defies everything that medical science tells us, or whatever it might be. I'm not saying that doesn't happen. But we have to understand this. Most of the people in the world, most of the people even in Jerusalem, were not being healed. Even though there was a crowd of people coming and bringing everybody, it is still a relatively small group of people for a relatively short period of time that we see this type of healing take place. Now, let me qualify what I mean by this type. Pastor Paul, what do you mean by this type of healing? And what I mean by this type of healing is absolute, authoritative healing by the laying on of hands. What we see with Jesus, what we see conferred to his apostles, was an authoritative power to heal. Let me explain it. We've already done this today. We've prayed for people to be healed. God may heal them. He may not. He may answer our prayers according to our desires, and he may not answer them according to our desires. But when Jesus laid hands on those who were brought to him, they were definitively healed. It wasn't as if they weren't going to be healed. And extend that to the apostles. When Peter told the man who was lame from birth, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk," there was no way that guy wasn't going to get up and walk. And you know what's interesting about that? Peter didn't even pray. He didn't go, "Lord, heal this guy." He, as an apostle, he authoritatively said, "Throw down your pallet, get up and walk." These unique, powerful, supernatural activities we see coming from Jesus and then from the apostles were designed for something. They were designed for a couple of things. One, to attest to the authoritative message that they would give. When somebody walks on water, when somebody raises the dead, when somebody feeds 5,000 with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, You tend to listen to what they're about to say. Now, we don't have time right now, because I've got a whole class on this that I actually taught in China. But what you're going to see, if you take the time to start reading the miracles, examining the miracles, and by the way, the word miracle is not in the Bible. I mean, some of your translations will call it miracle. It's usually signs or wonders. All right. If you start looking at that, you will see a recurring theme of attestation. That a miracle is done, and one of the reasons the miracle is done is so that God is confirming that the person who did the miracle is his spokesman. When Jesus healed the paralytic, remember the story? The guy lowered from the ceiling. And Jesus said, remember the first thing Jesus said? Your sins are forgiven. And they all grumbled in the room. And then he said, well, what's harder to do? Say your sins are forgiven, or say take up your pallet and walk? And then he said this. He goes, but that you may know that the Son of Man has the power to forgive sins. Then he looks at the paralytic and says, take up your pallet and walk. You see, he's got going, look, I'm gonna do something supernatural here so that you'll know that what I just said is true. And what you do is you will see that over and over and over again when you study supernatural activities in the Bible. We already talked about it with John the Baptist. I won't repeat it here, right? When John the Baptist was like, is he the Messiah? He did supernatural things. That's a sign that he's in fact the Messiah. Nicodemus, remember the comment he made? No one can do what you do unless he's from God. When Jesus fed the 5,000, I mentioned that a second ago, what you see there is that when that happens, if you look in the text, you'll read that the people observing knew, quote, that he was the prophet who's come into the world. See, those people are going to get hungry again. The point isn't just for a meal. Everybody Jesus ever healed, anybody Jesus ever raised from the dead, eventually died again. It's not for that. That's a very truncated view of supernatural activity. There's something bigger going on there. We see the same thing, and if you have the notes, I mean, I got about 15 passages which teach the same thing. And I remember when I researched this years ago, I marveled at how every time, almost every time, there was any type of supernatural activity, you would read, and this was done so that the people seeing it would know that the message was from God. It goes all the way back to Moses. Remember when God called Moses to deliver the Israelites from the most powerful person on earth? So you got Pharaoh and all of his armies, and you also had the Israelites who weren't necessarily thrilled about going with Moses. And God's going, yeah, I want you to tell Pharaoh to get his act together, and then I want you to take my people out of slavery. And Moses was like, time out. What? Why will they listen to me? Who will they think I am? And you remember what God does? He says, throw down your staff. Turns into a snake. Matter of fact, I think the story is kind of funny. If you read it, what happened? It turns into a snake, and you know what happens? Moses is afraid of it. Like he runs away, and God's like, pick it up. It turns back into a staff. He goes, take your hand, put it in your cloak. Pull it out. It's white with leprosy. As I put it back in, pull it out, now you're healed. And God's going, they'll know. They'll know that I have sent you because of the wonders that I will do through you. That was the reason for miracles. But I want to add something to that. We don't want to conclude from what I just said that the miracles were merely a show, which I think a lot of people felt that way. Like they were like, Jesus came to town, it was the best show around. And they didn't want him to leave. Keep doing stuff. We're all excited. But it wasn't merely designed to grab people's attention. I don't know about you. I find myself often impressed with movies that have great special effects, but don't seem to go anywhere in terms of a plot, right? You got all the explosions and you got all this CGI and all this stuff. I'm like, but what's the story? Is there a story here? There is a story here. The story here is that one has come who overcomes our greatest enemies. He's not just randomly doing things. Whether it's nature, a lot of people would die because of nature, but you know what Jesus was able to do? Calm the storm, rebuke the storm. A lot of people had died at sea, but he had power over the sea. Demons, there were, remember we were talking about? A lot of demons, power over the demons. Disease, power over disease. Death, power over death. So it wasn't as if he was just putting on a show to get their attention. It was also a show of love and compassion. Luke's going to record later the death of a widow's son. And it reads like this: when the Lord saw her, he had compassion. I mean, I think sometimes we just think of God as we think of Christ as just a really powerful guy, but he was one who had compassion. He had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." It's a very personal thing. Then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still, and he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." So he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he presented him to his mother. You think Jesus had an emotional experience there? I think he did. How could you not? He's truly man, would not have an emotional experience. You see a widow who in that, you know, historical context meant you probably were going to die because you needed to be taken care of, and you've lost your child. So these great signs and wonders weren't merely an attestation of the fact that Jesus and the apostles were speaking the word of God. They were also an attestation of the fact that there is a God in heaven who cares about us and overcomes our greatest enemies. And if we don't get that, the whole point of miracles, let me tell you, is completely lost. Because like I said, everybody he healed eventually died. If you were healed by Jesus and didn't really get the message of Jesus, that would be the saddest thing imaginable. By these healings and other supernatural activities, we see both the attestation to the truth of the message and a message of love and compassion and sympathy from our high priest. You know, it's one thing to have the power and not care. It's another thing to care and not have the power. But Jesus has both. But here the passage takes a turn. It takes a turn from miracles to message. For some reason, the demons start proclaiming that which is theologically accurate, right? You are the Christ, the Son of God. I read that, and that's the second time we've seen that, right? They're saying correct stuff. And Jesus shushes them. He stops them from talking, and we're not really told why. There were a bunch of guesses. One of the guesses, I'll just give you two, that I think they're potentially legitimate. The first one I don't think as much, but just so you understand, Jesus had kind of a course of action that he was taking in his earthly ministry. So sometimes you'll read, and he told them not to tell anybody, right? Because he had a course of action, and the course of action had its own plan. And so some people speculate, well, that Jesus is going, look, and I'm not going to allow these demons to get me ahead of schedule. That's possible. But I think more likely, and I think more that could apply to us today, is that just because someone knows something to be theologically true doesn't mean they should assume the role of an instructor. Let me tell you, and I can't, again, we got to just touch on this and move on. Many false religions begin with a false teacher teaching true things. And that's why we all must be on guard. And I'm not excluding you from it. Paul writes, test all things, hold fast to what is good, abstain from every form of evil. Be good students. Just don't take it because anybody up here, including myself, said it. Right? We don't believe that pastors have absolute authority. I am Pastor Paul. I'm not the Apostle Paul. I could be wrong. Right? It's up to you, if you're going to be good at what you are as a member of the body of Christ, to take the time to correct my error. And if you're right, and this has happened, it's not as if this is hypothetically never, you know, something that could never happen, then everybody benefits from your willingness to go, it doesn't seem like what you said there adds up. I think every pastor should want his congregation to do that. Message over miracles, that continues. Now when it was day, he departed and went into a deserted place, and the crowd sought him and came to him and tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent. And he was preaching in the synagogues of Galilee. Mark records that Jesus went off to pray in a desolate place. Luke just mentions that he went to a deserted place. Maybe Luke's point is that he just went off to rest, or he just went off to get away from the crowd. But the crowd apparently enjoyed him and wanted him to stay. They didn't want him to stop. But you know what? Whenever you read something in the Bible that, strong words there, Jesus must do. He must do something. Boy, those are pretty strong words. When Jesus says, he uses very strong verbs here. I must, he says. And then he says, why has he been sent? He goes, I have been sent for this reason. But it's almost like you guys are enjoying the miracles, but let me tell you why I came. I didn't come primarily to do the miracles. And here, Jesus reveals the heart of his ministry, which, by the way, should be the heart of any true ministry. And that is the preaching of the kingdom of God. You guys are members here, most of you, but whatever church you go to, if they're not opening the scriptures and preaching the kingdom of God, you got to find another place to go. You'll see that churches historically were designed, the actual design of the church tried to emphasize that. When you look up here, what do you see? You see, we used to have a big old Bible here, but a Bible opened and the Lord's Supper and a baptismal font. Word and sacrament. Word and sacrament. I know those things have fallen on hard times these days. But Jesus was like, yeah, I'm doing a lot of stuff here. These are good deeds. You know, you go and should you do good deeds? Amen. But the heart of the ministry is the preaching of the kingdom. And this is a topic not only that could consume many sermons, but it's something that Luke talks about all the time, the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? Luke records the preaching of the kingdom of God over and over and over again. He writes of entering it. He writes of seeking it. He writes that it's at hand. He writes that it's spiritual, but he also writes that it has a profound effect upon that which is material. I don't know if you know the debate that's going on in theological circles about, when Christians get too involved in culture, and they're like, well, you have to understand, Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. They say that as if that means that the kingdom has no effect upon the world. See, those are two different things. The kingdom of God is not of this world, and that is that it's not generated from this world. It's the message from heaven. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But taking that next step and go, because it is not of this world, we shouldn't see any effect of it in the world, doesn't flow. That doesn't follow. In its most eternal sense, and again, we got to end here. In its most eternal sense, the kingdom in its full consummation, if we were to go, okay, in the full consummation, the biggest kind of exclamation point in terms of the kingdom of God, it is the new heavens and the new earth where we will dwell in peace forever. That is the true invisible church that has been in the final resurrection, where we enjoy Christ and enjoy each other by the Spirit and by the Father forever. In its most imminent and concrete sense, it is the church. It's what we're doing right now when we gather together. We are the body of Christ. We are the church. But the essence of the kingdom and the preaching of the kingdom is this, friends. The King has come. The King has come, and with him, all of the attending promises that God made in association with that King. You read that whole Testament, and God keeps saying, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that, and I'm going to send him, and I'm going to send him, and this is going to happen, and that is going to happen, and the whole world is going to be turned upside down. And when Christ came, the King came. He's not the soon-coming King. He's not going to come up to set up his kingdom, as is so popular today. He has set up his kingdom. Where is he right now? He's on the right hand of the Father, ruling and reigning, ruling over the kings of the earth. And this is the preaching of the kingdom, that the King has come. And all of that, all of those promises, I would argue, apex with the fact that we have been delivered by our King from our greatest enemies, and that is sin and death. And the means by which that was accomplished was when Jesus went to a cross. And that's why every Lord's Day, we take and eat and drink and remember what Jesus did for us when he went on a cross and his blood was shed and his body was broken. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do pray that we would recognize and have, Father, the types of expectations that we should have in terms of who you are and what you are doing and what you have done in the accomplished work of redemption when you sent your Son to set straight that which was bent. And may, Father, we ever take peace and pleasure in that. And may our focus ever be upon the message of that kingdom and the King that you have sent, who's also our prophet and our priest, and we pray in his name. Amen.